Martin Luther's assistant was a man named Melanchthon. And one of the things Melanchthon said went something like this. This may not be verbatim, but it is close. Let others have the leisure, give me the work. Well, may that be our attitude this afternoon. We have a work to do. Again, on either side of this pulpit, I have a work to do in preaching, and you have a work to do in hearing. Let others have the leisure. Give us the work. And may we receive that work both in preaching and in hearing in the sixth and final session. May we receive it with gratitude and prosecute it with diligence. Young people, we are returning now to the outline and to the section of the outline that was omitted yesterday, that is Roman numeral 1, the teaching of the Bible. Now, I'll say to your relief up front that we are not going to cover all of these 9 points, letters A through I, that represent at least a good amount of the teaching of the Bible, a good amount of a theology of work. But we are going to cover some of it, God willing. And what is not covered will, at least for the sake of your outline, that I understand has some fill-in-the-blanks, the headings uncovered will at least be named. Why should we concern ourselves with the teaching of the Bible concerning work? Whether that work is what occupies most of you now, what we might call your preparatory work, or whether that work is domestic in nature, or gainful in nature? I want to answer that question. The answers are not indicated on the outline in your presence, but I want to give you something of a rationale for why we should consider the teaching of the Bible, some of the major elements of biblical truth that are involved in a God-centered, God-honoring doctrine and practice of work. And here's the first one. A first response to the question, why concern ourselves with the teaching of the Bible? We can answer that by excerpting from 1 Corinthians 6:20, because you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. We can answer again in the first place from 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. These texts indicate that the claims of Christ upon our lives are comprehensive and broad. They are not compartmentalized and narrow. In that the Christian faith is not some abstract, speculative philosophy to be exercised in the realm of the mystical and meditative, but rather a divine revelation that has been revealed in history and addresses the everyday lives of men and women, in that those things are so. We are under obligation, if we profess Christ, to submit to Him in all of our lives. In our persons, in our conduct, in the use of our talents, in the use of our possessions, We are His and we are to live to His glory, whatever the realm of conduct may be. His authority applies indiscriminately. His glory is our aim in all that we do, think, and say, and that includes our work. Again, why give ourselves to the teaching of the Bible this afternoon concerning our work? Let me answer in a second way, pointing you to Ephesians 5:16. Because we are charged to make the most of our time. We are charged to seize our time, to use it wisely, purposefully, and productively. And how great a portion of our time is used every day in working. Great quantities of time and effort are invested daily in our work. Surely we must have a desire to do more than put in time. Surely we must desire to have attitudes that enable us to deal with our work as something more than a necessary evil, something more than a drudgery which must be tolerated to simply receive a paycheck. Something more than a boredom, which is a means of achieving leisure. Surely with work occupying such substantial quantities of time, and the Bible desiring us to be wise and productive users of our time, redeeming the time, there must be instruction which will enable us to so work as to please God and to derive the meaning and satisfaction that He intends from our work. Our work is not dead time. Our work is not off limits to the stewardship of time which God requires. Again, why the attention by way of introduction to the biblical teaching of work? A third answer, I cite 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Because all scripture is inspired by God and profitable, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And included in all scripture is much revelation connected to our work. The reality that Scripture addresses our work demands consideration of its teaching. One final response to the question, why give a few minutes to what the Bible teaches about work? I answer in a fourth way from 1 Peter 3 at verse 15. 1 Peter 3 at verse 15 sets forth what I have come to call the normative practice of evangelism. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is the evangelistic duty bound up in the verse just quoted that is indiscriminately the duty of every man and woman in Christ. There are certain dimensions of evangelism for which such a thing cannot and should not be said. But here in 1 Peter 3:15, we have an evangelistic duty set forth that is the obligation of every Christian, and of the essence of it is this. It is divine providence employing the godly lives of Christians so as to trigger in an unbeliever's mind the question, what makes you tick? to trigger in the unbeliever's mind an appeal to give an account of the hope that is within you. In the context of 1 Peter 3, unbelievers were so intrigued with how Christians responded to and handled unprovoked abuse and suffering that some apparently were led to ask about the hope which was in them, using the agency of a practically demonstrated holy life. The point is, Providence orders from time to time the unconverted into what we might call natural encounters with the converted. Now, in that connection, few areas of daily living hold the potential for that happening any more than our work, gainful or domestic. With the practice of labor, perhaps in some quarters, having degenerated to a deplorable, almost mercenary nature, there exists for the Christian a marvelous opportunity by living out a biblical theology of work to bring the gospel to the lost. Not by stealing an employer's time, by using work time to verbally present the gospel, but rather by working with attitudes and working in a manner that testifies you are distinctively different, that testifies to Christ's lordship in your hearts. And in the providence of God, as unbelievers work with you, as unbelievers transact business with you, as unbelievers partake of the goods and services that are the fruit of your labors, they note there's something different about you. They note perhaps attitudes of cheerfulness, willingness, servanthood, a gratefulness relative to the work you have to do. They note your diligence. They note your competence. They note your reliability. They note your thoroughgoing honesty. And in the providence of God, they may seek you out to discover, why do you feel about your work the way you evidently do? Why do you go about your work as you do? And upon such an inquiry, there's an open door for the gospel. Upon such an inquiry, the Christian workman, the Christian workwoman, presents the person and work of Christ. That's the hope that is within that makes me the way I am. Well, quickly then, that is something of a biblical rationale for this little compendium of the Bible's teaching on the subject of work. And now, coming to that specifically, we take up, following the outline that is in your conference booklet, and capital letter A, and capital letters A and B, young people, deal with what ought to be our heart's attitudes towards our work. And I think there is a biblical logic that allows me to say this. If we get this right, most of what you see later will follow. If our hearts are right about our work, then these other things are likely to fall in place. Concerning our view of work, our attitude toward our work, our heart's disposition toward our work, I say in the first place, we are to view our work as a blessing. One's gainful labor is to be regarded as a blessing, as a benefit, as an advantage, as a means of happiness. It is to be regarded as that which promotes one's welfare. Far from the prevalent view that work is a necessary evil, that work is but a necessary and resented intrusion upon my life that I must tolerate because I need money, but secretly inside I disdain it. Far from that, The Christian is to view his or her work as a good and merciful provision of God that is conducive to one's happiness. To a Christian, his or her work, gainful or domestic, or again where you are in life, preparatory, is not just a job. Not something burdensome, which he or she attempts to make easier by doing as little as possible to get by. No, work is a blessing from God. And in what biblically is that perspective rooted? The answer, it is rooted in the thing itself, that is the activity of work, and it is rooted in the results of work, that is the profit realized from your work. Now, the work itself comes to us as a creation ordinance. Now that's the language of theology. A creation ordinance. Work comes to us as a God-given institution given to man in his innocency before the fall. Those fundamental institutions given by the grace and wisdom of God and conducive to man's welfare. The creation ordinances, as we call these institutions, include marriage, parenthood, the Sabbath day, as well as labor. Each of the creation ordinances revealed in the excerpts of Genesis 1 and 2, read earlier by Pastor Lush, each was the product of the goodness and wisdom of God who gave to mankind these fundamental institutions of life to enhance his welfare. Marriage was to bring benefit and delight to husband and wife. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Such a design was a benevolence to man and woman, a paramount blessing bestowed to foster their welfare. There is the matter of parenthood. Be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 127, behold, children are not the burden of the Lord. Children are the gift of the Lord. That's the language of blessing. Parenthood is a blessing. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Parenthood is a creation ordinance full of blessing. So is the Sabbath day. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. We read in Isaiah 58, call the Sabbath day not a burden, not an intrusion. What is it? A delight. That language represents the blessing bound up in having one day in seven wherein we are warranted to lay aside our tools and our worldly labors and refresh body and soul in the exercises of sacred rest and worship. Young people, if we're thinking right, that is a blessing. And then there's labor. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. We've considered Ephesians 4:28, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Labor is good, virtuous, blessed, upright, beneficial. The thing itself is good, given to man in his innocency to advance his welfare. We read this morning from Psalm 128. And Psalm 128 furthers the idea of labor being good in terms of the fruit of one's labor. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, literally in the original, when you shall eat of the labor of your hands, when you shall sit down at your table and eat that bodily provision procured by the profit you have gained, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus, that thus, in terms of its antecedents, includes labor, wife, and children, the simple pleasures of life. For behold, thus shall the man be blessed. Not aggravated, blessed who fears the Lord. The Proverbs 12:11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. That's a blessing to have plenty of bread. Proverbs 14:23, in all labor there is profit. Proverbs 31:18, of that virtuous worker at home, she senses that her gain is good. The fruit, the profit of a man or woman's labors, as well as the thing itself, the labor itself, the Bible's teaching is, simply put, is a blessing from God. In the language of Paul Helm, in his little book, The Callings, he says, and I quote, "The fact that there is work to do, and that people are able to earn enough to eat and to provide for themselves and their families is itself a blessing from God." Yes, it is. Young people, that should be our view of our respective labors. If we are Christians subject to the Word of God, then we must repudiate the common view that work is a distasteful means to achieve our leisure. We must put away attitudes and words of complaint to the effect, "Well, I have to go to work. I have to go to school." We must not take part in the national mood that has been called Blue Monday. And we must not take part in the national mood represented by the letters TGIF. And there's more than one reason for not taking part in that. Rather, we ought to be a people thankful for work, thankful for the opportunity to learn a living, thankful for the abundant supply we have, thankful that we are not idle standing in an unemployment line. And I say to the wives and mothers addressed this morning, this perspective is not exclusive to gainful work. It must be yours with regard to your domestic work. Beware of sinful grumbling relative to your domestic labors, labors that include the daily routine of meals and dishes. Women, it's a blessing to have food to eat and furnishings. Granted, you have to manage them each day and maintain them, but fundamentally it's a blessing to have them. The routine of housework, it's a blessing to have housing. The routine of laundry and sewing and mending. It's a blessing to have clothing. The routine of serving your husband. It's a blessing to be married to a Christian man. The routine of educating your children, it's a blessing to yet have the opportunity. When your domestic labors seem oppressive and you ladies are wearing thin, consider the long term. A day is coming when your children will be gone. May it not be that it only registers then that it was a blessing to have them under my roof, notwithstanding the 24/7 demands connected to them. A day may well come when, ladies, you are a widow. For many ladies in that room, that day is coming. May it not be simply then when you consciously embrace, but by way of memory, that having a husband to serve and support was a blessing. Consider the day is coming when you may not have the health and capacity to keep your house. Consider the privilege and blessing of investing your life, not in a career which shall wither, fade, and perish, but in the immortal souls of your children and your husband. Think about the later years of your life, ladies, the blessing of looking back on years of obedience to the biblical design of family life, having a clear conscience and the satisfaction of heart that comes from building the lives of your children and serving your husband, not the coffers of some corporation. That's all to say. Concerning the Bible's teaching, fundamental to its teaching is our heart's attitude towards our work. It's a blessing. But somehow, if you lose sight of its blessed nature, secondly, it's also a duty. Secondly, concerning the teaching of the Bible, capital letter B on the outline, we are to view our work as a duty. In the language of John Murray in his Principles of Conduct, 6 days of labor are both a duty and a blessing. What's a duty? Simply put, it's that to which a person is bound by moral obligation. The conduct required due to one's rank, role, position, status in life. Work is a duty. Now, I say that based upon this. First, the command of God. And we have given some attention to that. Exodus 20, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. It's an imperative. An integral part of the fourth commandment. Work is a duty. It is to be seen that way because it is rooted in the command of God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That statement is a perpetual imperative. This is God's law that creates the moral obligation, that is the duty in this case, to work. I must work because, if nothing else, God has commanded me to work. And this command is found in other portions of the Word of God. We've considered more than once Ephesians 4:28. We have at least read 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:12, these texts, and others perhaps that could be identified, set out. That we are to view our work as a duty, that view rooted in the command of God, and next, that view, work as a duty, rooted in the divinely intended economic order, whereby one provides for himself and those under his charge. A major tenet of God's economic order is that persons are, in the language of 2 Thess 3:12, to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. A man is morally obligated to provide for himself by means of his gainful labor and to fortify the sense of this basic economic tenet. Paul writes, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And what is at stake? In the language of 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12 is our testimony to outsiders, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. It is a poor testimony, young people, to live off the backs of others. It is not proper behavior to be a parasite, to be in need, to be eating off the table of others because of your unwillingness to work. Now, that's different from a genuine incapacity to work. We're talking about an unwillingness, a refusal to work. This aspect of God's economic order makes gainful work a moral duty. Another related tenet is this: if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. And while this has primary reference to caring for elderly parents, the principle I would offer broadly applies. It is my duty to provide for my family. It is not the state's duty. It is not the government's duty. It is not the church's duty. It is my duty. I must provide for my dependents. And arising from that, again, is this view that work thus is my duty. If I'm to provide for them, then I must work. A final tenet of God's economic order is that one is to labor, in the language of Ephesians 4:28, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. I am obligated to labor in order that I might have an open hand with others. If my abundance may be a supply for their want, that I may sow bountifully, that I may contribute to the needs of the saints, because in the providence of God, others are beset by true need due to a myriad of circumstances, and God has ordained that His people supply such need cheerfully and liberally. That being the case, we deduce plainly that work is a duty. And being a duty, listen carefully, one's daily labor, gainful, preparatory, or domestic, one's gainful labor is not dead time. It's not wasted time. In that it is a duty put upon me by the Word of God, it's an act of obedience to Him. It is time and effort which compose an obedient response to my one lawgiver and judge. It is a demonstration of love for God in that this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And among those commandments is this one: 6 days you shall labor. In other words, we're not just punching a clock, not just getting a paycheck, not just responding to and serving men. We're obeying God. fulfilling a duty clearly laid upon us by the perpetual law of God. I am to view my work in this twofold way. It is both a blessing conducive to my welfare, and it is a duty, a moral obligation, rooted in the law of God and in His economic order of things. Those two perspectives are to mold and fashion our attitudes. And again, if we can get our attitudes right, a lot of other things follow that are right. Now, looking at the outline, letters C, D, and E have to do with the manner of our work. We've considered how we are to view our work, our attitudes towards it. Now, the next three headings have to do with the manner we go about our work. And capital letter C, we are to attend to work with diligence. The Proverbs reveal a repeated focus on the virtue of diligence, and frequently the virtue is spoken of in connection with one's work. And further, the Proverbs repeatedly expose the sin of sloth and the sin of idleness, which are the opposites of diligence. Now, in the interest of time, I'll simply name the references without reading. All in the Proverbs, here they are, Proverbs 10, 4 and 5. Chapter 12, 24 and 27. Chapter 13, verse 4. Chapter 21, verse 5. In those references, what is common to them is the naming of the virtue of diligence. What is diligence? It is being steady and constant in effort to the accomplishment, the completion of a task undertaken. Diligence is that persevering exertion applied by the faculties of soul and body to a task that is mine. It involves carefulness. It involves constancy. It involves industry. And in the litany of texts named, we can sum them up this way. Such diligence makes rich, Solomon says. That is, normatively, diligence yields much profit. The soul of the diligent, he writes, is made fat. It's the language not of the wasteland, but of abundance. The soul of the diligent is made fat. Such diligence advances a man in his profession. The hand of the diligent will rule. The diligent accomplish much through their diligence. The plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. That is, the diligent have a track record of accomplishment. You can tell where they have been. They have left a trail of achievement and progress. They may not be the smartest guy in the office, but often they will outwork those guys. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, verily, do it with all your might. That's another way of highlighting diligence. And such should be our maxim in all of our labors. And thus, young people, we must repudiate the mindset of doing as little as possible to get by, in the language of John Murray, the principle that too often dictates our practice is not the maximum of toil, but the minimum necessary to escape public censure and to preserve our decency. We want nothing of that. The mindset of conserving our energies, lest we fatigue ourselves. We're supposed to fatigue ourselves. We're supposed to be tired. That is why the Lord gave us sleep and the Sabbath, because these bodies wear out in the toil of labor. My agenda is not to conserve my energies. It's to wear myself out in my work and be a steward of the night and the Sabbath, to be reinvigorated to work again. We must repudiate, if we're diligent, performing our work with an eye on the clock, offering goods and services of inferior quality with the only concern being to get done and get paid. The Christian, as to the manner of his or her work, approaches his task with diligence. That Proverbs 31 woman, this is what's said of her. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. That's a way of saying positively, she's diligent in looking well to the ways of her household. The Christian man heeds the warning. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. The manner of our work is to be attended to with diligence. And now to the outline for something of summary. Capital letter D. As to the manner of our work, we are to attend to our work with thoroughgoing honesty. Among the aspects of labor given attention to in the Bible, nothing is any more prominent than the aspect of thoroughgoing honesty in our work. And this can be seen in three dimensions. The three are these. Honesty in rendering an amount and the quality of work commensurate with one's wage. To use the language of Titus 2, we're not then to pilfer. We're not to steal in little amounts, petty theft. How do men steal on the job? They steal small quantities of time by being late to work, by leaving early, by taking extended and unnecessary breaks, by withholding effort and skill and care required to produce a good or a service, by pilfering materials from the workplace, believing somehow that the employer's not going to miss them. There's to be honesty in rendering an amount and quality of work commensurate with one's wage. Secondly, there's to be honesty in rendering a just wage for the labor of the employee. That's the teaching of such texts as Leviticus 19:13, Colossians 4:1, James 5:4. And the oft-repeated phrase in Scripture, the laborer is worthy of his wages. There's to be honesty on the part of the employer in rendering a just wage for the services and labors of his employees. And then there is thirdly, concerning this thoroughgoing honesty, to be honest in the sale of goods and services. All of the language referred to in the Scripture concerning scales and balances and measures and just weights. In the language of Jerry White in his book, Honesty, Morality, and Conscience, the principal issue that is in those texts, the principal issue is to give the full amount in exchange for a fair payment. Also, it is to give full quality for what is paid for and according to what is advertised. Honesty extends to quality as well as amount. God calls us to scrupulous honesty in the exercise of transactions, of buying and selling. Young people, it'd be hard to conceive of too many higher commendations, too many plainer, convincing evidences of true faith than to hear from those you work with or work for that that man, that woman, really earns his wage, is dependable, is industrious. Or to hear from one of you, if you are an employer, yes, he expects much from his employees, but he pays them well. He treats them well. To hear that he charges a reasonable price, he does quality work, and he stands behind it. We're to attend to our work with thoroughgoing honesty. And then in capital letter E, we're to attend to our work with competence. A man's gift makes room for him. Do you see a man, Proverbs 22:29, skilled in his work? Maybe the rhetorical question has the expected answer. Yes, I see him, but I don't see many like him. He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. The sense may well be the skilled and competent worker will not have to boast of his capacities, will not have to sing his own praises, will not always have to be sharpening his resume, will not have to slander his competitors. No, his skill, his competence, proven over the long haul, makes a way for him. Advancement, progress, a forward career, attained by competent work. In summary, those are major features of the manner in which we should work. We should attend to our work with diligence, attend to our work with thoroughgoing honesty, attend to our work with competence. And then very quickly, capital letter F, if we come to the aims of our work, we are to aim to provide materially for oneself, for one's dependents, for those who have need, and for the work of God. To some degree, we've covered that. Capital letter G, again, aim, a transcending aim. We are to please God. Do your work heartily, as unto the Lord and not for men. And then capital letters H and I, what about the fruits of our labors? The fruits of our labors generally involve two things, time off and money. Leisure and gain. If from nothing else, the 6-to-1 proportion of the fourth commandment, I would suggest that the relation of leisure to work is this. Our leisure, our time off, is not an end, it's a means. It's a means whereby we are recuperated and reinvigorated and refreshed to get back to our work. Vacation is not an end in itself. And then there is the matter concerning the fruit of one's work, material gain. The one word that describes how we are to manage material gain, contentment. Not envy. Not envy of others, not resentment of what we don't have, but contentment. One who claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus should stand out in his or her work with the attitudes that work is a blessing and a duty, should stand out in the manner of his or her working, diligent, honest, competent. stand out with a clear sense of the aims of work, to provide materially, to please God, and with a view and use of the benefits of labor, leisure, a recuperative blessing to refit you to work, and wealth in some measure, contentment. Young people, it ought to be apparent in our views of work, our manner of work, the aims for which we work, the handling of the fruit of our labors, it ought to be apparent that we are disciples of Jesus Christ, whose work ethic is informed by the Word of Christ. It ought to be obvious that we are driven and regulated by higher principles than those that prevail commonly around us, that we are motivated and governed by the Word of God, seeking the glory of God and the good of our fellow mortals in our respective vocations. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase of Romans 12:2, paraphrases this way: don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. Take that and connect it to what we have been considering. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. It has a mold for vocation, for labor. Don't be squeezed into it. Rather, let God Himself remold your minds from within. It may be that in regard to the subject we have addressed, that for some of you, I do not know, but for some of you, the first thing needful is to flee to that one who was so known by his work that, as we considered yesterday morning when he came back home to Nazareth, to his hometown, and spoke and had many listeners. How did they know him? Is not this the carpenter? Yes, he was the carpenter who obeyed perfectly every precept of his father's law, including this precept: 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. He obeyed it perfectly in the stead of his people. And he obeyed perfectly the penal demands of God's law for guilty sinners, constituted in part by their sin in the realm of their work and vocations. Those who would be as the builders of Jerusalem's walls, it is said about them, the people had a mind to work. They must first know a saving union with that one who worked perfectly, the carpenter. It may well be for some that the place to begin with all that we have considered about vocational choice and in this hour the biblical teaching about work is to seek a right relationship to God in Christ. And may your attitudes to work and your manner of work and your aims for laboring and the way you handle its fruit, may they all accrue to give credibility to what you say about your faith in and love for the carpenter of Nazareth. Let's pray. Father, may our exercises of the last day or more, under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, may they bear lasting fruit. Father, sober the minds of these young men and these young women as they look to their futures with many years in the normal course of providence yet before them, years of usefulness, years of influence, years of much labor in the home, in the marketplace. Father, I pray that they would approach those years with a vital and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this dimension of life, that they would seek to please Him with their heart's attitudes, the character of their work, why they work, and how they handle the fruits of their work. Lord, as many of us go back into our workplaces tomorrow, help us have a renewed resolution to work in a manner as to represent our Savior well. And may it be that others with whom we have to do, intrigued by the manner of our work, may it be that we have that natural opportunity to tell them of the hope that is within us. Be with these young people as they travel home. Lord, grant your guardian care to each. Give your angels charge over them. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.